Little Hebrews 9 tonight? That's what I'm talking about. Glad you said that. If you're like, no, Romans 3. I was like, no, seriously, how about 9? How about Hebrews 9? July 31st, 1999 was a Saturday, and I woke up early in the morning. I mean, I woke up really early for me at that time in my life. I woke up at about 6 a.m. with no alarm. I mean, I just woke straight up, and it was at that moment that I began to understand kind of the nervousness that occurred when you got married. The night before, we had our rehearsal dinner, and we did our we did our party afterwards and had a great time and laughed. And I'd had friends that went, you know, I just couldn't sleep at all that night. I just watched Braveheart over and over again. And I was just like, is it that bad? You had to paint your face blue. And, so I wasn't nervous that night though. I mean, we did our deal, went back to the hotel with my groomsmen. We went out and played a little bit, came home, got in bed, and I went to bed, man. I mean, I was lights out. About 1 a.m., I was out. I did not lay in bed and go, tomorrow's the day. I just went to bed, and at about 6 a.m. I woke up wide awake, man, and all the kind of weight and all the kind of thinking. I mean, for me, it was a pretty huge deal for me wanting to leave behind what Chandler Men had been and kind of leave and forge some new territory and some new things. And I think just kind of the weight of that finally kind of hit me that early that morning. So I woke up just kind of out of nowhere awake. And so I was really kind of feeling nervous and anxious. And so me and about 14 of my friends and groomsmen went out and played paintball for a while in the woods of Longview, because nothing kind of eases the nerves like inflicting pain on others. And so we went out and played paintball for a while and then got back to the church, and we took our showers and shaved and put on the tux. I pushed for the tux t-shirt, got ixnayed on that, and put on the real tux, the legit tux, and had got my hair cut the day before, and so fixed it and actually used a comb on it. And I mean, we got ready to roll. And then me and my groomsmen, my wife and I are very different in how our backgrounds worked out. We were really transient growing up and moved a lot. Lauren was in Longview her whole life. So, I mean, she knew everybody. She had like, I mean, there were just like 400 groomsmen and bridesmaids. It was really like 8, but I didn't even know that many people. Like, 2 guys were just strangers I found. I was like, what's your name, Bill? What are you doing today? Here's the gift. The cake's good. What do you think? And so I had a couple guys I didn't even know, but we walk out from the side and it's me and there's 2 pastors, Lauren's youth minister and our pastor at that time. And we walk out and we're standing there and the groomsmen are lined up and the candles are lit and the thing's on, man. And how many of you have ever been to First Baptist Longview? That's where I got married. Anybody ever been there before? All right, so there's some that are. It's built like kind of like an old cathedral. I mean, it really is. There's like huge ceilings. I mean, like 25, 30-foot ceilings. And then it's as long as a football field with one aisle, all right? Just one center aisle. And so I'm standing up front with everybody else and the bridesmaids start coming down at about 0.1 mile an hour. And, they're taught that. They're taught, you know, window shopping, and that's how they kind of unpack it for them, all right? Think window shopping. It's not a race, just kind of walk up there, and there's so many of them, man. I'm just like, this is taking forever, and each one of them is like coming up, and they give you that look, that kind of, she's about to come here, and she's beautiful, and you're like, I know, hurry up. In fact, can you guys come down in clusters? And they kind of make their way down, and they line up, and then, you know, the doors shut in the back and the music changes, you know, dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun. And I pushed for that. I got killed on that one too. And I didn't get any say on anything that day. And the doors swung open and there was my bride, man. I mean, just beautiful. And I've always been attracted to Lauren. I've always thought she's beautiful. She was up here singing tonight. So if you ever see me kissing someone as they come off stage, then, I mean, don't be like, this is a place of grace. That's my wife. It's my wife, okay? It's not grace, it's my wife. And I've always been attracted to her, always thought she was beautiful, because you marry people you think are physically attractive and have great personalities and spirits. Don't just marry because they're attractive. Not if you want happiness. And she's walking down the aisle, man, and just is beautiful, man, just beautiful. And I remember standing in that moment and just kind of drinking it all in. You know, I don't want to miss out on deep things and moments. And, you know, for me, this is the only moment I'm getting here. I mean, I'm getting one marriage. I'm getting one row down there. I mean, I was just fiercely committed to that idea. And so I want to drink it in. I want to drink it in. And I'm sitting there watching her walk down. And about a fourth of the way down, something started happening in my mind and kind of took me away from my own wedding for a while. And weddings to me up until this point had always been just a whipping. To me, it's just like, if you've ever seen the movie Groundhog Day, where it's the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and oh, so much so that you want to kill yourself over again. To me, that's the way weddings always felt. I mean, they just always felt that way. It's the same four songs over and over again. Everybody picks the same four songs. You're probably going to sing How Beautiful. All right. It's the same songs. It's the same kind of place. The same dresses. It's the same wear. It's the same. And I know all the girls in here are like, it is not the same dresses, but, for us, and I'm just speaking solely for the majority of males, it's a white dress, all right? It's not, we do notice your, never mind, I'm moving on. All right, I'm moving on. My wife's in here, it's about to get lonely at the house. So, you know, to me, it just always was kind of the same deal, man. It was just the same deal over and over again, same songs over, same candles, same rituals, same. And for me, there was never just a lot of weight in it. There was not a lot of weight and not a lot of meaning, it just was what it was, man. And so we would go, and it was at that time of, you know, I'm 31 now. It was at that time where, I mean, it just seemed like everybody was getting married around me, you know? And so I'd been to so many weddings that year and never done a couple of weddings that year. And so here I am. At my own wedding, my wife is about a fourth of the way down a 400-yard aisle, and all of a sudden, man, every scripture that I had ever read about how Christ is the groom and we're his bride, Ephesians 5, Revelation, the Song of Solomon, every text that I had ever read that says that what's happening in this moment goes beyond what's happening in this moment began to fall on me. And so now all of a sudden, I've left my own wedding now, and in my head I am rolling through the fact that here's my bride, beautiful, radiant, perfect, unbelievably attractive, and now trying to reconcile that the scriptures try to teach that that's how God views me. Radiant, beautiful, spotless, perfect. That there was all this pleasure in me on this day as I watched my wife walk down the aisle, and the scriptures are trying to say that God takes pleasure in me. That then we walked up and there were these scriptures that were read, and we walked up to the unity candle, and then she took a candle and I took a candle that represented our families, and we lit those candles together, and that it was just candles, right? It's just candles and wax, but what it represented though on that day was that the Lord, and in the Lord two souls become one. It represents the fact that God has not abandoned us on our own, but wants to be inside of us, that he's not this outside moral force, but this inside transforming power. And then we took these rings. And if you thought of it, it's kind of a goofy deal. It's just rings, all right? There's nothing magical about them, all right? You're not going to, you know, there's not one ring that'll rule them all. It's just a ring. And if I ever reference that movie again, feel free to kill me. And you know, it's just a ring. It's platinum, it's gold, it's white gold, it's plastic. I don't know where you are in life. It's a lot of younger college here in this one tonight. It's just a ring, nothing magical, nothing. But then as we're sitting there, and even as David, who was doing our wedding, was talking about how the metal involved stood for purity, and then how it was a never-ending circle, kind of was symbolic of the unbrokenness and the undefilement of a marriage. But in my head, I just immediately went to Israel crossing the Jordan, and when they got to the other side, God said, get stones and put them in your house. Get stones and put them in your house. And when your kids go, why do we have rocks in the house? You tell them what I did today. And then for me, I'm going, no, the ring is bigger than that. The ring is bigger than just purity and unbrokenness. The ring is a monument of all that God has done. The ring is a monument in all that God has done, not in just bringing Lauren and I together, but in what Lauren and I coming together is symbolic of God's pursuit of us. And so now all of a sudden, this thing that was so filled with ritual, this thing that was so dead, this thing that to me was so boring, all of a sudden became infused with all these levels and all this depth and all this beauty. And to me, the boredom of wedding ceremonies left me that day. And to this day, and listen, when you're a pastor, you got to do some weird stuff, man. I mean, I know you just see this, but I got to do people's weddings all the time. I don't have a clue who they are. I mean, that's a weird deal, man. Do you, Ted? Do you, Cynthia? I mean, it's a weird deal where you don't know them and there's not this, but the message, what's being painted, what's underneath that is always, always there for me now. And I started thinking about how God, he's like this cosmic divine playwright. Like over and over and over again, he's writing these things for you and I to watch and to look at that have all these levels to it. Like marriage, man and woman coming together. That's God's idea. God said, okay, I want to show this to him. How can I show it to him? I know, I'll do it this way. And he writes this play. He writes this enactment for you and I to look at. And he's done that really historically. In fact, if you'll remember even what we talked about 2 weeks ago, we said that the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments and the Ten Commandments were just kind of the most elementary behavioral be goods that there are. They are not complex. In fact, I teach my daughter the Ten Commandments all the time. Don't lie. Don't steal. All right? Don't covet other people's stuff. You probably want to leave your neighbor's wife alone. I don't teach that one to Audrey, but you get the point. All right? They're just basic everyday rules. They are not complex. There are no other gods, so don't worship any non-gods. They are very simple. They are not complex. And yet all of us have failed miserably at keeping them. All of us. And even if you have kept them well, the scriptures told us 2 or 3 weeks ago that the law made nothing perfect. So even if you could keep all of them, your soul wasn't set free, much like the alcoholic who's not drinking, but everything inside of him wants to. That cat ain't free. He's probably in just as much hell as he was while he was drinking. Yeah. And we said last week that the law and the tabernacle, they were this picture. They were this picture of this greater reality that you and I have been called into. Remember, the tabernacle had these three places. There was the place of matter, the place of the senses, this place where we could touch and smell and see and hold and feel. And then there was the place of the mind, the world of the mind, and then there was the world of the spirit. And we do very well at matter and mind, and we struggle with spirit. It's like we need a guide. It's like we need a guide. It's like we need somebody to unlock the world of the Spirit. So Jesus comes and he tears the veil. He unlocks the door. And his covenant, the new covenant, is not, hey, obey the law. In fact, his covenant was, I gave you the law so you could fail at it. Huh? Yeah, I gave you the law because you weren't going to be able to do it. I wanted you to fail. What? I wanted you to fail so that when I came, you'd be ready for a Savior. After trying so hard to do everything right and failing or accomplishing it and still being empty, now you're ready for a Savior. Now you're ready for wholeness. And Jesus comes not to conform us to a pattern of religion, but transform us by the Holy Spirit of God. All right? Now, today we're going to, in Hebrews 9, we're going to look at even more this idea of the tabernacle being this divine playwright that shows us how things are at the deepest level of the universe. And in so doing, it's going to attack some common misconceptions and some common problems that have occurred historically as men and women have tried to follow Jesus. So let's go. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 through 7 are just going to unpack what happened in the tabernacle and what the tabernacle was. All right, so here we go, starting in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared and an outer one in which there were a lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. So here's the picture they're trying to get in your head, that the running of the tabernacle was extremely busy. There were these things that needed to be set up, and there was always activity going on. It was like this never-ending church service, all right? It's like this church service that would never end. It was this 24-hour-a-day, 7 days a week, always open, always going thing of priests coming in and going out. Because men and women were always flooded into the tabernacle trying to find peace for their guilty conscience. All right? So at 2 in the morning, at 10 in the morning, at 7 at night, at 4 in the afternoon, you pick the time when men and women felt convicted, felt overwhelmed, when their conscience began to weigh on them, they would walk into the tabernacle and try to find help. And so what it's saying here is that the priest were always working. They were continually working. That's why if you look a couple of verses earlier, in fact, two chapters earlier, you'll see that the scripture said we had to have a lot of priests. There had to be a lot of priests because either the priests would die or the sheer need for help in hearing the confession of people's sins was exhausting. So think of the tabernacle like an ant pile that's been kicked over. You got that image in your head? Just so much activity and so much going on. And it's saying that the tabernacle was continually open and continually working. Now, the next part of this text is going to argue that the tabernacle was severely deficient. All right? It was severely deficient in making men whole. So let's read the next part, starting in verse 8. We'll go 7 and then 8. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, we're going to get into the deficiencies of this system of coming and trying to get our conscience cleansed. Anybody ever had a trouble with their conscience? Anybody ever had? No. Okay, good. 6 of you. Great. Rest of you don't have souls. That's excellent. Don't have anything to worry about then. All right. Don't have anything to worry about then. 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. We'll get to that. That is an unbelievably huge verse, but we have to keep going before we can explain it. Which is a what? Symbol. There's our word again. All right? So God's writing a play. He's telling a story in levels. All right? Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered. So here's what he just said. Men and women continually coming into the tabernacle, bringing gifts and bringing offerings in a hope to cleanse their conscience of their own guilt, of their own guilt. But look at what the next line says. Look at what the next line says. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which, what's the word? What's the word? Which cannot make the worshiper perfect in what? Conscience. Cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and to drink and to various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So his first problem, there's actually two problems listed in what we just read. The first one's below. We'll go the second one first and then the first one second. He's saying that the problem with the tabernacle and the problem with the system that was being operated in the tabernacle is that people could bring gifts and offerings to try to ease their conscience, but the system was built on outward man and not the inward man. And so a man could come and he could offer a sacrifice, he could offer a gift, he could tell a priest, the priest could go get a scroll and show him what's right, but he would leave knowing what's right, but still unable to do it. The system was flawed in that the man went to the temple to begin with. The man went to the tabernacle to begin with because he knew he blew it. And so he got there and they were like, "You blew it." "Well, yeah, I know that. We'll offer a goat." "I did." "You're all right then." And he would leave just as weighty as he came. He would leave just as convicted, just as hopeless, just as slammed as when he walked into the tabernacle. And he's saying the problem with this old system was that it never handled the inner man. It was all various washings and certain things to eat and certain things not to eat. And it was cleaning up the outside of the man, but it was not addressing the inside of the man. And if we're honest and have been in church for a while, I think there would be testimonies of times where we just felt overwhelmed in our own sin and disgusted at the things we've done, and we've come into a place of worship only to hear about how disgusting our sin is and left maybe even more hopeless than we were when we came in. Anybody? Yeah. I mean, we're going, I'm such a screw up. I need Jesus. I need to go to church because I've blown this. And you come in and the message is, don't blow this because if you blow this, God will get you. And you're like, oh, man. And you leave with maybe a conscience that's even heavier than it was when you came in. Because you hear, whether spoken or unspoken, how disappointed God is in you. Right? Whether spoken or unspoken, you leave going, man, he must be disappointed in me. Man, I must frustrate him. Yeah. He's saying this is a problem. The problem is that all the works of the tabernacle, it wouldn't do anything to purify the conscience. So men and women would come in and they would make sacrifices and bring offerings, but they would leave feeling just as broken as they were when they walked in. Just as broken as when they walked in. All right, then go back up to 8 so we can see. Actually, 9, we'll just go 4 words in. Which is a what? Symbol. The error that the Hebrews made over and over and over again, and I'll show you this here in a minute with the scriptures, is that they continually elevated a symbol to sacred status. And God's going, the symbol isn't the point. What's underneath the symbol is what the point is. You're making the symbol sacred and the symbol's not sacred. And so over and over again, God's got to rebuke them because they take what is not the main point and they make something that symbolizes the main point, the sacred thing, rather than the thing itself. Like, I'll give you an example of how this works itself out. In the mid-80s, there were churches splitting all over the United States. And it was all around kind of various issues. Like here, let me give you an example. 25 years ago, if I would have walked up at a Baptist church wearing jeans without a shirt tucked in, there would be people leaving over it, and there would be a group of men waiting for me when I walked off the stage. God deserves your best, boy. Is that your best? Actually, it is, all right? It's my nicest shirt. And there was this idea. Now, let me try to drive this home. There was this idea that God was due reverence. So don't wear a hat and wear your best clothes. I understand that God deserves reverence. Reverence has nothing to do with clothes and everything to do with heart. And so when the issue became clothes, they elevated a symbol to sacred and negated the point. Reverence occurs in the heart. Not in outward dress. Not in outward dress. All right? And listen, but lest you're 20 and get arrogant, that means that a suit is just as beautiful on Sunday morning. And doesn't mean it's rigid or dead. Because I hear stupid stuff like that all the time from some of you guys. Well, when it was dead, they're wearing suits, singing hymns. You're a moron. You're a moron. I'm done here. You're a moron. I can't talk to you. I can't talk to you. Go. I can't talk to you. I can't talk to you. I'm done here. I'm done here. All right? Give me a break. You're walking in the same sin that your fathers did. It's the same sin. It's just a different standard of dress now. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Another thing that occurred is we just sang Jesus paid it all and then blew it up. I mean, if you would have sang 25 years ago in a Baptist church, you would have done that to Jesus paid it all. People would be swooning. Other women would fall on the ground and start praying for you. Please do not kill them. They're young and foolish. And for you to play an electric guitar and drums over Jesus paid it all would be the unforgivable sin. It would. I mean, people would be enraged. And you could show them, and I lived through some of this. You could show them in the scriptures where the scripture said, praise him with instruments, praise him with, but it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter. Why? Because what was symbolic of worship to them took priority and became sacred over worship itself. Another one a few years ago, and if you're not church folk, you don't even know what I'm talking about. It's okay. All right. Another huge one was when people started moving towards the small group model and away from Sunday school. I mean, you would have thought somebody said something derogatory about people's mothers. I mean, there was unbelievable wars and splits and fights over something as simple as, hey, I won't. Now, I get it. We believe in Bible study and discipleship. But Sunday school wasn't sacred. It was a method to get across what was. Right? And this is kind of the same mistake the Hebrews were making. He's going, listen, the tabernacle was given to you so that you would see the deeper realities. The tabernacle wasn't sacred in itself. It was there to teach. It was there. And listen, they did it over and over and over again. Let me show you some of this. Keep your finger here, but go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 16. Here we go. For you do not delight in sacrifice. So now we're talking about tabernacle, aren't we? We are. We're talking about tabernacle. We're talking about the law. We're talking about, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. Now look at what does please him. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So here's what's happening here. Pay attention to this. He's going, do you think I want your bull? Do you think I need your goat? And you think I'm like hungry or something? I mean, you think that you need to provide these things for me because I need them to be appeased. I'm not having you kill goats and cows because I need them. I'm trying to get you to understand that your sin is so wicked in front of me that something has to die because of it. And you are killing a bull or a goat, not because I want them, but because I'm trying to burn into the imagery of your mind and heart the weight of your sin. I want brokenness over sin, not your bull. Honestly, you think you can help me if I need help? I mean, that's what God's doing here. Are you kidding me? You want to help me. I am not served by human hands as though I needed anything, says the Lord in Acts 17. You don't serve me because I need. You serve me because you need. We're doing our taxes right now. I've yet to ask my daughter for help. Are you a deduction? No? Okay. All right. Not doing it. Not asking her for help. Can't help me. Completely ignorant. I would be interested to hear her answers. So it is with you when you think God needs you. All right? I mean, I would think it was so cute and funny if Audrey was like, can I help you with your taxes? Oh, baby. Go get some fruit snacks. Isaiah 29. Let me show this to you again. Starting in verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but their hearts, they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by what? Rote or men or by a teacher, that their reverence is done not because they know me and love me, but because some man told them that's what they should do. Now listen to the displeasure of God here, because it doesn't really make sense that he would be displeased with this. He's going, okay, with their lips they say the right thing. And this idea of lip service is not just that they sing the right songs to God, but that even when people in their workplace or in the town or in the village go, I'm struggling, what should I do? Well, you should pray to Jesus, and you should. They can give the right answer, so they have the right answers. They say the right things. They live the right way. But the scriptures say they're only doing them because some man told them to do it, and I'm not interested in it. I'm not interested. That is not what I am after. I am not after conformity. I'm after transformation. All right? Now, let's go over to Amos, and I picked this one just to watch you try to find it. Let's go to Amos. We'll be in chapter 5. I'll give you an extra minute. Don't think I don't know that some of you aren't singing the song in your head right now. Genesis, Exodus, Amos. Okay. We there? Yeah, look there, because the first two words are unbelievable. Let's get there. We there? Still hear a lot of turning. So disappointed in you. I memorized Amos in the sixth grade. That's a lie. I don't even know if I've read the whole book. Here we go. No, I have. I'm a pastor. Amos 5, starting in verse 21. Here we go. I what? Hate. I mean, do you know how rare this language is from God? I mean, God, you'll be hard pressed in Scripture to find God often at all saying, I hate this. So he's got to be talking about something deplorable, right? I mean, he's got to be talking about something like killing babies he's got to be talking about something horrific. I reject your what? Festivals. By the way, the same festivals that in Leviticus 23, he tells them they better do or he'll kill them. That is, you will party, you will shut down this nation, or I will kill you. That's Leviticus 23. And now he's going, you know what? I hate these things. Wait, didn't you tell us you would? Okay, we'll keep reading. All right. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So you've got God here who's frustrated, if not full-on angry, at this thing where we elevate what is symbolic to sacred at the expense of what the symbol was there to represent. He's going, man, it's not about the festival. It's not about the cow. It's not about the goat. You are missing it. You are missing the entire point. I don't just want you to kill animals. I don't want you to just shut down the city and party. I want you to know me and the deeper realities of me. That's why these have been given. To try to boil it into that first illustration, what it's like when you buy into the ritual rather than what the ritual was there to represent, it's a lot like putting all your stock and all your money and all your resources into your wedding day and nothing into your marriage, as if the wedding day was the pinnacle. The wedding day is not the pinnacle. It is the beginning, and it is there to celebrate what will take place for the next 60 years. It is not an end in itself. And when the ritual becomes the end, it's much like a young man or a young woman getting married because they wanted a wedding and not a spouse. And can I say something to young ladies here? I'm trying to pick my words carefully here. Your husband, whoever he is, single ladies, will have an unbelievable amount of influence over your sons and daughters in regard to spiritual things. If you want your children to love Jesus deeply, hold out for a man that is godly. And let me tell you this, I am well aware that godly men are rare. A lot of neat Christian boys, not a lot of godly men. And we're working our tails off for you to try to develop some into that. But don't settle, because, look at me, it's better that you be lonely now than you be married and lonely later. Are you tracking with me? It is better that you be lonely now than for you to get married to a man who will teach your kids everything but the way of Jesus. All right, just wanted to throw that out. So it would be folly, it would be foolishness for me to go, I want the wedding. Well, who are you gonna marry? Who cares? Just find some girl, bring her in. I want the wedding. I mean, I want the flowers and the candles and the tuxes and the dresses and the dry chicken afterwards. And I want the whole deal. I want an epic wedding. I mean, I want like Oprah wedding, all right? I mean, I want the biggest, grandest, wealthiest, should be in a magazine kind of wedding ever. And you pour all this resource and all this time and all this energy into protecting the wedding and doing the wedding perfectly and getting the wedding right. Who will care the day after the wedding? The wedding is the beginning. It's the end of nothing. It is the beginning. And what happens when you elevate ritual to sacred? You go to a wedding. But don't go home married. It's a weird deal. Weird deal. All right, let's flip back to Hebrews. Let's start in verse 11, and then we'll go back to 8, but we'll start in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, 13 and 14 are going to be very, 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 very large verses in the whole scheme of what we're talking about tonight. Look at 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Now here we go, because we're going to get our problem solved. Remember, all that we've talked about so far is just addressing the issue that in the tabernacle system, we never got our conscience cleaned. We never got our conscience cleaned because we would learn what was right, but we were failing to do what is right. That's why we were in the tabernacle to begin with. It was this vicious cycle where we were doomed to continually come back to a ritual to save us, and it never would. Now, look at what happens. Through Christ, through the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleansed your, what? Conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So now you've got the scriptures taking this whole new step and calling the tabernacle system dead works. That what would happen is that men and women who so desperately wanted to please God would continually come back to the tabernacle and get involved in this ampile-like religious activity and rituals, all in order to try to please God, all in order to try to get in with God, all in order to try to alleviate this pressure and this weight they felt on their conscience and on their soul. And the scriptures are saying that now in Christ, the conscience is cleaned through the blood of Christ. Now, how? How does that happen? Here's how it happens. And this is the greatest news in the universe, if the Spirit of God will let you hear. If he won't let you hear, you'll think I'm crazy, and I'm okay with that. All right, here we go. So at night, when you lay in bed, and you get that moment of clarity where the accuser comes in and starts talking to you about how bad you performed for God that day, you know that moment where you go, man, I didn't really pray well today. And what I mean by well is didn't. Right? Just me? Okay. In that moment where all of a sudden you're going, man, I'm not doing this well. I'm struggling with this. I screwed up this in a bad way. I did this poorly. I should do this better. And then all of a sudden you start going back into tabernacle, which is this, I'll do better tomorrow. I mean, that's tabernacle. I will do better. I will bring the goat. I will bring the bull. I will do better. I will sing the song. I will do better. When you begin to enter into tabernacle, you negate what Christ has purchased for you. And let me show you what I mean by that, and then I'll tell you how this works with the blood of Jesus, all right? So look in verse 9 with me. Let's look at verse 8. We've been kind of avoiding it. Now I want to kind of push you towards it. Look at 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, that holy place is that idea we talked about a couple of weeks ago that Jesus has unlocked. The way into wholeness, the way into fullness, the way into the world of the Spirit, unlocked by Jesus. This is saying that it has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Or, this is a hard text in the Greek. It can be translated several different ways. This can also be translated while there is any standing left in the tabernacle. And what Jesus is saying here is that you will never, ever, ever know the fullness of life in me, the wholeness of life in me, the hope of the freedom of life in me, if you still are going to the tabernacle to try to fix yourself. He's saying until you get that you can't do anything and you have nothing to offer me, you will never find wholeness. Look at me. Until you understand that you have nothing of value to offer to me, you will never, ever get my grace and mercy. So, how does then the blood of Jesus cleanse our guilty conscience when the accusing begins in our inward man? Well, it works like this. You're laying in bed and here come the thoughts. You didn't pray well today. You struggle with this. There's no way God could be pleased with you. You stink at it. You could do this so much better. You tend to be lazy. You do this. You don't do this. You should do this better. We in that moment go, you're right. Thank God for Jesus. So then the devil kind of gets really discombobulated there, all right? Don't go anywhere. Get a cup of coffee and tell me about how much I stink. Because when you do that, I become more and more and more overwhelmed by the fact that Christ loves me as a dirty sinner. And it is the kindness that leads me to repentance. And the conscience is clean, not by our own action, but by the action of Christ. It's why arrogant Christianity doesn't make any sense and why it needs to be openly mocked. It's why I taunt it, make fun of it, attack it, beat it with a stick. Because it makes no sense. If you're watching TV, listen, if you're not a believer in Christ in here, listen to me. If you hear those guys on TV that try to make it an us versus you, they're wrong. They're off. It's not us versus you. It's us. All of us. It's not us versus you. If you catch a whiff of that on TV, on some news station, on some radio program by some other preacher, they're off. You are saved by grace through faith. And even the faith to believe was given to you by God so that no man would boast. You have done nothing. Nothing. You brought nothing to, you are broken, foolish person who will run back to your own vomit every day of your life. You are. And you're like, I don't quite think so. You are. Name me a commandment you hadn't broken. And if don't go, I haven't murdered anybody. Well, I bet you've been filled with rage. And the scriptures say if you're filled with rage, same sin. Still guilty. I mean, you've broken the simplest rules in the universe. What cleans our conscience is not that we've done better, but that Christ did it all. That's what cleans our conscience. So at night, I get overwhelmed by how beautiful Christ is when I get told by whatever dark forces are in my room how bad I am. You're right, I am. That makes me happy. That's why, listen, please don't ever buy into the cult of self-esteem. Please, you're not a good person. You're not. Okay, no lies. You think about the things you've thought this week. You think about maybe even the things you've done in private. All right, I mean, let's play games almost anywhere, but let's never play them in here. That's tabernacle. We don't come in here clean. We come in here dirty. Clean men don't need showers. No, our conscience is clean, not by what we have done, but what he has done. You're right, I am a sinner. You're right, I do screw up. You're right, I got some issues, man. Praise Jesus. Because he paid it all. So the last couple of weeks. I've been trying to get you to celebrate recovery. I mean, think that nearly 200 of you have come. I've been trying to get you there. You know why? Because in our place at the village, that is the place where you can see this happen. All right? Like there was this beautiful little girl who got up on Thursday night and said, here's my stuff. Here's where I've struggled. Here's my story. Here's what was amazing to me as I sat there listening to that. No shame in her past. No shame in it. I mean, oh, to be free from the shame of our pasts. I mean, no shame in it. She's going, this is who I was. This is what happened. This is how Christ protected me. This is who I am today. This is how that created this in me. Praise Jesus. There was no shame, no guilt, no fear. It was just, this is my story. This is my song. It was just so freeing. And there are people in the room that aren't relating to that story on any level except to watch the honesty and be moved by it. except to watch somebody who seems to be unashamed by her own difficulties. And then there's this sense of hope that maybe we don't have to be ashamed anymore. Maybe the guilt that plagues our conscience might finally be lifted from us, so we don't have to hide from our spouse anymore. We don't have to hide from our children anymore, so that maybe relationships will actually be able to work because we're not spending all our vitality and life's energy on hiding our junk. That's how the conscience gets cleaned. Not by you doing stuff to hide, but by embracing the fact that Jesus paid it all. So I'm really trying to embrace the accuser coming. I try to invite him into my house, you know? Feeling bad, not feeling close to the Lord. I'm like, man, could someone tell me how bad I am? Because in that, there's this overwhelming power of the blood of Christ covering the wickedness of my soul. Yeah. And so now I leave the tabernacle, the one not made with human hands, with a conscience cleaned. Now look at me and I'll say this one. And no longer being a slave to the dead works of the law that would have me spending all my life's energy trying to earn what was already purchased. Sounds too good to be true. I get it. I always try to encourage people, specifically people who have difficulty with what I'm saying, because I know you're out there. I know you're going, oh, Chandler, you're going to give these people license to sin. No, I haven't given anybody license to do anything. I've just taught the text. Will some of them take it as a license to sin? Yeah, but I don't probably think they're saved. Because I think that people who know Jesus hear this and rejoice. They don't hear this and go, good, I can go do what I want. All right, that's neither here nor there. So Easter week. Friday will roll around. Friday will give way to Sunday. And we will come in here next weekend at 9, 11, 1, 5, and 7. I will come in here next weekend. Sorry, you'll just come in for one of those. And we will celebrate that he has, not that we have. And we will sing songs and open the scriptures and tell stories, not because we did, but because he did. Man, I wish this would fall on the deep places in your heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you just for a chance to get together. This is my favorite subject. That's why I wanted to preach this book. You did, and we praise you for it. I confess in front of these people that I am foolhardy and arrogant and ignorant and prone to fall into the same junk over and over again, but you are gloriously my King. And so I thank you, Father, that tonight you love us right now, not some future version of us, but us right now. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who are so weighted down by a feeling that they have to give to you, do for you, get done for you, might finally be set free into, well, the great thing about that last text is it says that we are set free from dead works into service for you. So we actually start to do work for you because we were set free from feeling like we had to do work for you. So help us, because there are far too few preachers and teachers talking about this stuff. Far too much fear. Fear that we would fail morally. Fear that our churches wouldn't look healthy. Fear that we might have embarrassing people among us. I confess to you that I'm an embarrassing person. And I pray that you would continue to call into this place all kinds of embarrassing stories. I think embarrassing stories worship better. So we praise you, exalt you, love your cross. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. I love you. Have a good week, okay? I'll see you next weekend. I'm thinking about buying a new shirt for Easter. Just going to throw that out there. Won't be a pastel or anything like that. But I'm thinking about it.